Our lesson tonight is out of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 2, the believer's human depravity and true spiritual fellowship. When the Apostle John wrote 1 John around AD 90, he implied in 1 John 1, 3 that a significant number of his readers were not enjoying spiritual fellowship with the apostles, with God the Father and with God the Father's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That lack of fellowship with God in John's era certainly occurs in many believers today, for Christ predicted this would be the case in Revelation 3:14-22 in his message to the Laodicean church. So we continue our study of 1 John and 1 John 1:8-22 on the believer's human depravity and true spiritual fellowship. We do believe in the doctrine of original sin. I know the Roman Catholic Church taught the doctrine of original sin, but it's true. It's a true doctrine that we are all born in sin. At conception, David said that he was conceived in sin. And at conception, we are sinners by the very fact that we are born into the Adamic race. And then on top of that, because we have sin natures, then we sin. Now, when a person accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior, unfortunately, that sin nature still stays. That's why believers still sin. In fact, that sin nature is going to stay with us until either death or the rapture of the church. And at the rapture of the church, of course, the sin nature is gone because it stays with the body in its unformed, in its unglorified state. But it's going to be wonderful. We're all going to be greatly relieved when we lose that sin nature, believe me. And it'll be nothing but fellowship with the Lord. But anyway, to understand this passage, I want to read it first, and then we'll look at it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, to chapter 2, verse 2. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that's God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Remember, there are no chapter breaks in the original. My little children, these things write I to you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Tremendous passage. When John wrote that as a believer, fellowships with God, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses him from all sin, he wrote that in 1 John 1:7. He anticipated that someone might errantly claim that he no longer had a sin nature since he fellowshiped with God. Incidentally, there is a group of people in Christendom, actually in evangelical circles, who believe in what is called sinless perfection. They believe that you can get to the point where you actually don't have sin anymore. You don't have a sin nature. We ran into this one time in a men's breakfast. I'll never forget, it was being held over at Mike Terwilliger's house, and there were some people who came in, and they believed that. And they were trying to promote that in the men's breakfast, and I didn't know how to handle it, so Mike Terwilliger asked me to close in prayer. So I closed in prayer, and I mentioned 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we lie, and his truth is not in us. And man, you could hear these guys muttering up a storm. They did not like quoting that verse. But I went ahead with it because I felt we needed to correct that error that had been there. Unfortunately, we still have that sin nature. So John wrote that if we say that we no longer have a sin nature, notice that's the singular in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, that's a reference to the sin nature. Where in verse 9, he's talking about sins, plural, acts of sins. It's very different. So John wrote that if we say we no longer have a sin nature due to our fellowship with God, we believers deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we have to admit the fact that we still have sin natures. Thus, whenever the light or the revelation of Scripture exposes an act of sin caused by the believer's yielding to his sin nature, the believer should be ready to confess it as sin to the Lord in prayer, that the Lord might forgive him and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. We had a communion service this morning in the other room, and as we do on every communion service, we took time out for people to examine themselves and then, if necessary, to confess their sin before the Lord of sins. And I'm so grateful for the way we've been taught to do it, and we've practiced it in our church, that confession is a very private thing. It's between the believer and God, period. And so we can handle the issue that way. And I do this every Communion Sunday, not just to give people a guilt trip, honestly. There is a warning there in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we partake of the Lord's table and we're harboring sin in our hearts, we can actually bring the Lord's discipline. In fact, some people at Corinth had actually lost their lives prematurely because they were harboring sin when they partook of the Lord's table. So it's very important that we make sure that we're really clean before the Lord. So, if God's word reveals that a believer has committed an act of sin, that believer must acknowledge that he has sinned, agreeing with Scripture. That's what confession means. Confession, the Greek word confession is hama logeo. Logeo means to say. Hama means to say the same thing, or one. So in other words, you say in complete agreement. So actually, confession with the Lord is saying, God, what your Bible says that I did in taking that cookie out of the cookie jar is stealing. I agree with you. I stole. I agree with that. And I confess that to you. That's what confession is. It's actually agreeing with God that what we have done is wrong. Hamalago, saying the same thing as God. So God's word reveals that a believer has committed an act of sin. That believer must acknowledge that he has sinned, agreeing with Scripture, for to deny that he has sinned makes God out to be a liar. Itself a great sin. And the word of God is not then in that believer, the word of God in regards to the issue of the sin itself. Okay, in writing these things about sin and restoration to fellowship with the Lord, John did not mean to imply that the believer should continue to sin and seek God's forgiveness as a natural experience in the Christian walk. There are Christians who practice what we call a rabbit foot Christianity. A rabbit foot, remember the rabbit foot used to be a good luck charm? And so you use 1 John 1:9 as a good luck charm. Okay, I sin. Okay, you confess it. And you go ahead and do what you want, sin like you want, and then you confess it, and you're off the hook kind of a thing. I know many people will use a confessional in the Catholic Church that way, and that's never what God had in mind. So John wrote in verse 1 of chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not." I'm not saying that just because you can confess your sin and you can get it cleansed up, that gives you a carte blanche to go ahead and just commit all the acts of sin you want, and then at the end of the day, confess them to the Lord, and then it's all cleared up. That's abusing the cross of Christ. God doesn't want us to do that. However, if a believer does commit an act of sin, God wants him to know that he has an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate, in our lingo, is a lawyer, a defense attorney. So you can, you know, put in here an advocate. We have a defense attorney with God the Father. And this advocacy ministry of Jesus is illustrated in the case of Christ's pre-incarnate ministry in behalf of the Old Testament high priest Joshua. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. All right? And I'm going to read those verses and then we'll look at them. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." Remember, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. "And Satan standing at his," that Joshua's right hand, "to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this, Joshua, a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of clothing. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre," which would be the priestly crown, "on his head. So they set a fair mitre, or a new mitre, on his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord," this is the pre-incarnate Jesus, "the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways," notice Jesus is referring to himself as the Lord of hosts, And if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. But those that stood by in the vision were angels. So this is an interesting scene here. God's prophet Zechariah was shown by a vision Israel's high priest Joshua of Zechariah's day, who was standing before the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at Joshua's right hand to resist him with accusations of sin against him. Incidentally, this same picture is referred to in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, which says that Satan, who is viewed as the old serpent, was the accuser of the brethren. Day and night he would stand before the Lord and accuse us. Satan right now is often going right into the presence of God in heaven, and he seeks to accuse you and me of sin before the Lord. The reason he seeks to do that is because he knows he can't touch us because we're covered, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But if he can point out that we've got sin in our hearts and lives, then God has to discipline us. And if God has to discipline us severely enough, we actually have to die prematurely, just like we mentioned in the communion situation. So that's what is happening now. You've got Jesus Christ, our defense attorney. You have Satan, who's the prosecutor, the prosecuting attorney. And God is the judge. The Father is the judge. You're standing before the judge. Now, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, then asserted that the Lord had rebuked Satan, claiming that Joshua was a brand plucked out of the fire. Based on the sacrifice that Joshua had offered, God had recognized the cleansing from sin that this sacrifice represented in the coming atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Romans 3, 24 and 25 talks about the way that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins that are past, including Zechariah's, Joshua's time. John 1, 29, Jesus is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So this is a very clear picture. As Joshua had been involved in the sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus, looking forward to the day when he himself would die on the cross, says that, you know, this is already taken care of. Accordingly, Joshua, who was clothed in filthy garments representing sins, had his clothes replaced with clean clothes. And the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, directed Joshua to obey him, keeping the charge of the Lord in his office as high priest for honor from God. Notice he didn't say, okay, go ahead and sin some more and then come back here. We don't want you to sin anymore. So if you don't sin anymore, I'll give you a place of honor in front of even the angel of the Lord. And this honor involved Joshua's having access to God along with the angels. So apply to believers in Jesus Christ today. Jesus, as our defense attorney, our advocate, opposes the charges of Satan, the prosecuting attorney, that he brings against us. And when we confess our sins and Christ applies the efficacy of his atonement on the cross, his sacrifice there for our sins to forgive and to cleanse us from sin. Something like this, Satan brings the accusation against you. He stole the cookie out of the cookie jar. And Jesus comes back and says, wait a minute, he's just confessed it. It's covered under my blood. I plead the blood, Father. And the Father brings the gavel down and says, case dismissed, boom. And so Satan has to go out and get some other dirt on you. And so this kind of a scene is going on all the time with believers around the world. So Christ then, back in 1 John chapter 2, Jesus Christ operates in verse 2 as our propitiation. Now, to be propitious means to have your anger satisfied. God is very, very angry at sin. And when Jesus died on the cross, the anger of God against your sin and my sin was fully expended on Jesus Christ. Jesus took our spanking in our place, let's put it that way. So that God is propitiated. In other words, his wrath has been completely expended, so he doesn't have any more anger against our sin. Thank God. So now God can, since Jesus took our punishment on the cross in our place, and he rose from the dead, then God can turn and he can act towards us in mercy. He doesn't have to act towards us in his wrath. So Christ functions as a propitiation, the satisfaction of God's judicial demands that our sin be punished, that was met in Jesus' work on the cross. And this is why we can confess our sins and go on. You see, it makes God angry for us to go ahead and sin. So God is very strong on this. He doesn't want us just to go ahead and live a life of sin and then come and confess it. He wants us to avoid sin. This is why Jesus told Joshua, if you walk before me, walk righteously, I'll give you honor. He's obviously indicating, don't go out and sin again. Don't soil your garments anymore. Very interesting. But if you do, you do have an advocate with the Father. Now, the last part of verse 2, notice, and it's a propitiation not only for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's, to me, proof positive that five-point Calvinism is wrong. Five-point Calvinists, they believe in limited atonement, that Jesus Christ died only for the sins of the elect, not for the sins of the whole world. And what they'll do, they'll take the word world here to mean the world of the elect. You really have to strain at a gnat to come up with that. That's just not what it says. He's not only the propitiation for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And John uses the word world in its broadest sense here. So Jesus functions as a propitiation for the sins of the whole world, meaning that Christ's atonement was universal. It was unlimited atonement, contrary to five-point Calvinism that claims Christ died only for the elect. So we believers still have the sin nature we had before salvation so that we can still sin, unfortunately. However, when we do sin and Scripture exposes it to us, we must confess that sin to God for forgiveness and restoration to fellowship with the Lord. The Lord wants us not to sin, but if we do sin, He wants us to realize that He has provided an advocate for us with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, that we might be cleansed and restored to fellowship with the Lord. So, in application, may we always fellowship with God and not sin. But if we do sin, may we use God's antidote for sin. I was talking with a believer today. In fact, Jacob and I were talking with this believer at the back of the church following the service this morning, and this believer shared how, because of the rough background that he had as a young man growing up, didn't have a good father situation. He grew up very angry, and he would get into a lot of trouble because of this anger. And he said, but over the years, the Lord has mellowed him, and he's gotten to the point now where he's really able to handle this. And I congratulated the man because I know the background from which he's come. And I said, you know, it's an amazing thing to see this progress in your life. See how God has brought you from where you were to where you are now. That's so encouraging to the rest of us. And that's what God has in mind. He knows that it's not an easy road. Unfortunately, we don't just get saved and all of a sudden boom, live a perfectly righteous life, boom, like that. It's available for us, but that's not the way it goes. Normally, it's a rough road. It's like this. It's jagged, and hopefully it keeps going up. And that's what has happened in this man's life. And I got to thinking, it must be a tremendous sense of accomplishment for God the Father and God the Son to observe what happens in the life of a believer when there's progress, when this person gets to the point where they overcome sin and overcome habitual sins in their lives. We're going to find more about overcoming habitual sin later in 1 John. But we shouldn't sin. God's made provision for us, so we shouldn't. But we do have sin natures, and because of that, we can still sin. But if we do, God is in His grace has still provided the means. So may we take a hold of the resources that God has for us and have our sins taken care of.